we've been talking about loving God, loving one another, loving our neighbor. And I said that during Lent, I wanted to talk about the idea of that Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me. Yeah. But I've also been thinking about this passage about the parts of the body. So I hope this all works out because it, you know, the connections are quite complicated. I don't think we're going to get through all this today. So we'll pick it up again next week and maybe following weeks. So Paul here is, likening the church to a human body, which has many parts and yet is one body. Right? So he's saying the church is very diverse, but it's made up of all sorts of different parts that differ in many ways. And that's obvious, isn't it? And it's good. It's good. What's that got to do with denying self and taking up your cross and following Jesus, recognizing that we're parts of the body and we all have a different part to play? Well, Jesus left his glory in heaven and he came down to minister God's truth, love, grace, and power to us, dying on the cross for our sin. And in just the same way, we are to leave behind our self-interest, living for ourselves, putting ourselves first. And we're to turn from that way. That's denying ourselves. So we need to learn to recognize whatever there is in us, in the way we live our lives and the way we express ourselves and the things that we do, that is actually serving ourselves, that's serving the demands of our human nature. Even sometimes the legitimate demands of our human nature. Because when Jesus went to the cross, he actually did this. He denied himself. He wasn't denying his sinful human nature because he didn't have one to deny. He was denying something else when he said, Father, take this cup from me. He's saying, there's part of me that doesn't want to do this, that doesn't want to go to the cross. Well, of course there was. He didn't want to die. He loved life. He didn't want to suffer the pain of the torture that he was going to go through. He was afraid of that. But then he made that decision and he put aside those perfectly legitimate things that all of us would experience. He put aside them in order to go to the cross. The Bible says that he endured the cross for the scorning its shame for the joy that was set before him. We were talking about this in the Thursday group. You know, what was the joy that was set before Jesus? He left his glory and he returned to his glory. Yeah. So there's no difference there. That wasn't a reason for him to come down to earth. He says, glorify me now, Father, with the same glory that I had before the foundation of the world with you in heaven. So he wasn't going to gain any more glory by coming to earth and dying for us. The only thing that he gained by coming to earth and dying on the cross and rising again was us, our salvation. That's why he came. He came to save us. He came to save us from the fate of everybody, that our sin, the wrongness in our lives that we inherit just by being human and having a fallen human nature, brings us under God's judgment. It brings us under God's condemnation. And it destines every single person to a life on this earth without God. And if people don't come to faith in Christ in this world, then they will have an eternity without God in the next world, which the Bible says is a torment called hell. Even if part of that is punishment, it's actually also a consequence. You know, God wants people to have life. He says, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want people to come to me and live. It's not like God's saying, oh yeah, I'm really looking forward to punishing people in hell. He's not. He's saying, look, if you don't turn to me, he's saying, I've got a way that you can be saved from that. But if you won't turn to me, then the consequence will be that you will spend eternity in that place of bitterness and that place of regret and that place of remorse, that place of anger. That place that the Bible calls where there will be a gnashing of teeth. Yeah, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you ever seen anyone really angry and bitter? They gnash their teeth, don't they? You know, and sometimes they're crying with anger. Sometimes people are crying with anger and remorse and regret and frustration. And actually, that's a much better description of what eternity will be like without God than crackly flames and being poked with tridents by devils, right? That's a bit of a medieval picture. But it's, you know, it's this place of utter ruin, right? It's a place of utter ruin and complete final destruction. And so God's saying, you know, it's the sin of man, the rebellion of people against God that has destined people for that. But God never wanted that, and he doesn't want people to suffer that. He wants people to be saved from that. He wants you to come to him by faith in Jesus. But you see, if we don't acknowledge Jesus in this world, Jesus says, if anyone doesn't acknowledge me in this world, I won't acknowledge him in the next world before my Father. If people don't acknowledge him before men, he won't acknowledge them before his Father, because he can't. Yeah. And so you see, Jesus is very clear. I'm sorry, this sounds like bad news, doesn't it? I wasn't intending to preach this. Sorry about it. So here it is. But Jesus is very clear. You know, there are rewards for doing good and punishments for doing evil. But in terms of becoming right with God and entering into that relationship with God and entering into a life abundant in this world, you know, a life which is fruitful in this world because we're connected with Jesus. When it comes to that, and when it comes to the assurance and the expectation of eternal life and eternal joy and eternal fullness with God in heaven when we die, that's not to do with the good that we do or the bad that we do. That's to do with whether we believe or not. Yeah. Because Jesus died so that we could be saved. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, Jesus. And if you want, you can put your own name in the place where it says the world. Right? God loved Margaret so much that he gave his only son, Jesus. So that when she believes in him, she won't perish, she'll have eternal life. And I know Margaret knows that. Yeah. And so that's why Jesus did it. So it's about whether we believe or not, whether we acknowledge him or not, whether we submit to his rule and his care and his guidance in our lives in this world. And so we finish up in a position where we're not doing good works in order to make ourselves right with God. We're then doing good works because we're right with God. See the difference? Yeah. And those works are generated by the life of God in us. And so that's what Jesus died to do. That's why he denied his legitimate desire to live and instead went down that road that his Father had called him to, which is to die that death on our behalf to pay the price for our wrongdoing. Okay, I'm sorry I said that at length. I didn't mean to, but there you go. I said it. And so Jesus says to his disciples, you know, if anyone wants to follow me, deny yourself. Deny your own, the desires and the instincts and the demands of your own human nature that want to serve the self. And instead, turn to a life of serving others. And so, you know, Jesus says it in John 13, when he's at the Last Supper before the last meal he had with his disciples before his death. And what he does is he gets down from the table. He's presenting a picture of what it means, of what he's done, right? So he gets down from his place at the head of the table and he removes his outer clothing. He takes a towel and he ties it round himself, pours water into a basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet, takes the place of the lowest servant of all, the one who washes the feet of the Jewish guys who'd been out in the hot sun all day in the dust in sandals and then have come home and the lowest of the servants had to wash all this muck off their feet, right? That was his job. And Jesus is saying, this is the role I'm taking, that servant of you, of yours. And he's left his glory to do that. And he begins to dry them. He comes to Simon Peter, who says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus says, you know, what I'm doing, you don't realize now, but afterwards you'll understand. And Peter says, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you've got no part with me. Right? If we don't let Jesus, the life of Jesus, by putting our faith in him, wash away our wrongdoing and our sins and all the wrong that's in us, then we have no part in his life. Right? We have to come through the cleansing that comes by faith in Jesus through his blood. Anyway, he says, when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again. In other words, he went back to the place where he was before on the table. You're getting this? Yeah. He's painting a picture of his ministry. And he said to them, do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're speaking rightly. That's what I am. I'm your teacher and Lord. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash each other's feet. Again, he's calling his disciples to the same thing that he's done. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Yeah? If anyone wants to follow me, that's what he has to do. Because I've given you an example that you should also do for each other, just as I've done for you. It's very clear, isn't it? You know, we need to take this on board, that we're meant to serve each other. Yes. So to live as the body of Christ requires us to turn from self-serving ways to the service of others as a way of life. Yeah? To turn from self-serving ways to serve others as a way of life. What I'm going to go on to do, and I probably won't get there this week, is to talk about spiritual gifts. Because when Paul talks about the body of Christ and the church as the body of Christ, he's talking about that right in the middle of a whole passage about spiritual gifts. And so in order to fully understand what it means to be the body of Christ, we have to sort of explore what the spiritual gifts mean, what it means to receive spiritual gifts from God and use those spiritual gifts to minister to each other. That's why spiritual gifts are given. There are plenty of them. Please come next week to see how these two, or listen to the sermons online, because the sermons all go online on Monday morning. And from now on, they'll also go on Facebook on Monday morning, and they'll be sent out by email on Monday morning. So they'll all be there for you to listen to. So please try to come next week if you can, or listen to the sermon next week, because it very much connects with this. Very much connects with this. Jesus returned to heaven. It says he poured out his Holy Spirit and he gave gifts through his Holy Spirit to people. And those gifts are spiritual gifts. And there are all kinds of spiritual gifts. One of them, funnily enough, is service, the gift of service. I guess it means that some people are particularly gifted to serve others. And that's great. But actually, the gift of service is surely one that's common to every Christian, isn't it? Because we're all called to serve each other. And because they're spiritual gifts, what we have to understand is that serving each other is a spiritual thing. It's motivated and it's empowered and it's resourced by God. And so it's not human service, it's spiritual service. And that's why whatever we're doing, you know, I see trustees here at the church, I see people who welcome people into church, I see people who do the washing up, I see people who make the coffee. All these are spiritual service, spiritual acts of service. And when we see them as spiritual acts of service, they are sanctified. In other words, they're made holy to minister to other people. So just serving somebody a cup of coffee on a Sunday morning is a spiritual gift of service. It's amazing, isn't it? It's a spiritual gift of service. Just greeting somebody is a spiritual gift of service. Just coming alongside somebody is a spiritual gift. Anyway, I wasn't going to get onto spiritual gifts this week in that sense. We will spend a bit more time exploring them in future weeks. But part of the body. So Paul demonstrates this whole idea of dying to self in order to take up a cross, in order to serve others, in order that our lives will then be a benefit to others. In this idea of the human body as the picture of Christ, each part using its unique characteristics and features to serve the whole in obedience to the head. The head is Jesus Christ. Yeah. Because there's no hierarchy among the parts of the body. I'm the minister of the church, but that doesn't mean that I'm more important than anybody else. And I'm certainly not the boss. The boss is Jesus. And one of the earliest things I ever heard as a Christian, or in fact, before I became a Christian, was talking to David Rogers and saying to him, you know, who's your boss? Who is there at Inghamite Central who looks after you, you see? Who's your boss? And he said, well, God is. God's my boss. There isn't any other boss. So even though, in one sense, I have employers, my employers are the trustees of the church, right? And Tammy's employers are the trustees of the church. They're not my boss spiritually, right? I have, sometimes people ask what the job of the minister is, what the job of the pastor is, and what authority he has and what power he has. The only authority I have is to teach you accurately the word of God and to minister it to you. and to pastor you when I need to. Although the gift of a pastor is mentioned as one of the spiritual gifts, right? That doesn't mean that it's the gift of a pastor is the gift of someone leading the church, right? It's anyone can be a pastor. And to be a pastor is to be able to discern the need in somebody, yeah? To be able to come alongside them and to be able to minister healing into their lives. That's the gift of a pastor, yeah? And there are people in the church who have that. Tammy, one of the reasons that Tammy is my associate pastor is because she is so good at that, right? Much better at it than me. Not that I don't minister in pastorage to people, I do, but Tammy does it, you know, she has that natural gift of doing it. Anyway, more about that another time. And so there's no hierarchy among the parts of the body. Everyone's just playing their part. And of course it says, doesn't it, the weaker and less respectable parts of the body are given special consideration, like special coverage, special modesty, special respect. There's no distinction, Paul says, in the church on the grounds of race or class or gender. Everyone is one in Jesus Christ. That's not to say people aren't different in those respects, but in terms of who's more important and that sort of thing, everyone's the same. Yeah, so the distinctions that we make in terms of who's important and who's in charge and all these things in our society, they have no place in the church. Everyone's the same. Everyone's on the same level as far as that goes. Yeah, every one person is important as another. And no part of the body does anything without the direction of the head. Jesus said to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing, or nothing good. You can do nothing good without me. Perhaps we can do plenty without God. I think there are probably churches, and in fact, maybe every church at some point seems to manage quite well without God. I was reading about the churches in Revelation that Jesus speaks to. There are seven churches that he speaks to. And I was thinking, and I know Andy's done some studies on this, but I was thinking, you know, I wonder if we look at the things that Jesus says to these churches, because he does, he's not, you know, he's kind with them, he's gentle, but he does have some criticisms for them. You know, it's like an evaluation. And there are things he says to them. And I was wondering, you know, what does he say to these individual churches about what's wrong with them, the things they need to address, you know? And so the first one, he says, you know, you're doing okay in many respects, but I've got this against you. You've lost your first love, right? In other words, your focus has gone off me and it's gone off to other things. They could have been a very busy church. They could have been a very full church. They could have been a famous church, you know, they could have had a very charismatic leader. But he's saying, actually, your focus has gone onto other things. Perhaps it's gone onto your activities. Perhaps it's gone onto your entertainments. Perhaps it's gone onto, you know, your performance. Perhaps it's gone onto the profit you make, all that sort of stuff, you know. And that's a danger for every church. That's why we need to read about these churches in Revelation, because the things that Jesus says to them are common to every church. Another one, he says, you've got a reputation for being alive as a church, but you're dead, right? You're dead. So obviously they're doing a lot of things. People look at this church and they say, wow, what a lively church. Look at it. You know, it's all over the place. It's doing all sorts of things, maybe even good things. But he says, spiritually, you're dead. And he says, you know, come to me for life. Come to me for life. And that's another thing that can happen in churches. And all sorts of other things are in there as well, you know, heresy and prosperity and complacency. They're all in there in the seven churches. And these are things, you know, that it's good to read them, because it's things that churches need to watch out for creeping into their life. Because the focus of the life of the church must be on Jesus all the time. It must be on God all the time. And the things that we do must be generated by our connection with God all the time. The things that we do come out of who we are as individuals and as a fellowship. So if we are that those people who are connected with God and loving God and loving one another, then our life and our resource and our energy will come from God, and it will produce the things that we do that are from God. Yeah. And so No part of the body can do anything without the direction of the head. No part of the body can take the place of the head. This is very important because people try to, don't they, in churches? People try to. I said last week, I did hint last week that I was going to talk a bit about this, about personality. Because I know that someone, if we have a particular personality, then we will tend to use that as a measure of other people. Yeah, I'm like this. And so anybody who's not like this, well, I don't naturally automatically get on with, and find their ways difficult. Therefore, I'll criticize them in my heart. I'll start to have an attitude towards them and think that they're just a nuisance. Right? In fact, I'm doing a funeral on Wednesday of a guy who lives across the road there. Lovely, lovely guy, lovely, gentle guy. And I was talking to his wife and she said, you know, he was a planner. He planned everything meticulously. In fact, he loved the planning of something more than he loved actually doing it. Even down to holidays, he would plan every tiny little detail of everything they did, you know. And I thought, oh, goodness me, I'd have driven him crazy if I ever had to work with him, you know, because I'm exactly the opposite. I don't tend to plan things particularly very well, at least if when I try to, I don't do it very well. But so I'm more intuitive, you know, so I would tend to look at the intuitive as being a better way of doing things than the meticulous, organized planning way of doing things, okay? But what I guess one of the big things that I've learned over recent years in ministry in this church is how much I need the people who are meticulous and organized and systemized and are able to do those things. And I'm sometimes in awe of people like Pat and Anne Louise, I'm going to name them, I'm sorry, Judith, you know, the people who can do stuff like this and who will at some point explain something. And I think, wow, wow. Whereas all the detail of it has just sort of messed with my brain. And I've said, no, I can't deal with that. But someone else in the body has taken it and said, no, it works like this. And I think, oh, that's great. That's incredible. You know. But the problem comes, of course, when we say my personality is the measure of how things should be done, and therefore everybody's got to conform to that, right? Because if I take my personality and the authority I have and add to it pride, okay, pride is the desire to make everybody in my image and to create the situation in my image and to make everybody like me. That's what pride is, to take the place of God, to rule in God's place in my own life. And also, if I can, in the lives of others. So I will try, if I fall to pride, to the degree that I have human pride, I will try to make the church an image of me, you know. And I think I've probably done that in the past. But I've learned to, or God has shown me, how important it is that all these parts of the body work together. And how we need the organizers and the systemizers, you know, and those people who do things meticulously. Of course we do. And how the body works better when we do that. So that there will be times when there'll be situations in the church that need a kind of leadership that I can't possibly do. But we have other people in the church who can take over in those situations, and they can lead the church forward in that. As long as they don't say, I like things done a particular way, and I'm going to make sure everybody does it my way. That's not the body of Christ. You see, there are different kinds of leadership. There's I can't remember what they're called now. Look, we learned these in college. But there's directive leadership, isn't there? Where someone who knows how to do something says, okay, I know how to do this, so here we are. We will do it like this. That's great in certain situations. But there's also collaborative leadership. Where someone says, well, this is something we can do as we collaborate, as we work together to do it. One of the things we're trying to do in Bible studies and discipleship is rather than have a directive teaching approach where one person sits and tells everybody what the, you know, what the word says, or, you know, we're trying to say, actually, there's probably a lot more fruit in saying, let's, you know, here's a passage of scripture, perhaps, or here's a situation in life. Let's talk about it together in the light of scripture and see how what the Bible says can actually help us in our real lives. And we're finding that very fruitful. We're finding it fruitful in the Thursday group, in the discipleship group, and we do it in the Bible study as well. And that's the way to do it. But we do need somebody who is a teacher in all of those groups in order to keep it on track from the point of view of Scripture. In order to say, well, that might be what it means for you. That might be someone's speculation about that passage. But actually, we need to just sort of lay down what the passage is actually saying, right? What the Bible, what the writer is actually saying, what his intention is, so that we know that we're actually getting what the Bible is saying and not what we think we would like the Bible to say, right? That's important to have in every one of those groups, to have at least one person who can do that. Otherwise, people's imagination takes over and people's feelings take over and people's speculation takes over and all those things. And we don't get, you know, we're not actually applying the Bible to those situations. We're trying to squeeze the Bible into our preconceptions and our imaginations and those things. And so no part of the body can take the place of the head, and no part of the body can demand that other parts of the body conform to its image. Also, you know, we can't say, we're not in the spirit of this passage if we say, okay, I'm a sort of laid-back intuitive person. I want a church full of laid-back intuitive people. And I want to be part of a church of laid-back intuitive people. That's trying to say that the hand is the whole of the body, right? Not every part of the body can be the same part of the body. But if we try and do that, we find what we do see in the church sometimes, that birds of a feather flock together. People with the same ideas flock together. People with the same personalities flock together. People with the same enthusiasms in the church all flock together. So you finish up with different churches, different denominations, people disagreeing with each other, saying, oh, we're the Inghamites, so we're right. You know, we're the Inghamites. I once heard of a Methodist lady who said, I'm a Methodist first and a Christian second. Right. Well, Methodism is a subgroup of Christianity, not the other way around. And being an Inghamite, being part of an Inghamite church or an evangelical church, is a subgroup of Christianity, not the other way around. And there's nothing, I'm sorry, I'm probably going to get killed for this, but there is nothing particularly special about being an Inghamite as far as Christianity goes, all right? Okay, we enjoy the fact that our heritage goes back to Benjamin Ingham, and he did a great work, he was a great man of God. But I was saying the other day that the revival he was part of, the actual outpouring of the Spirit part of it, and the actual, you know, amazing things happening and massive crowds lasted, what, 10 or 15 years or something like that. And Benjamin Ingham, bless him, saw his work decimated in his lifetime. And I think he went to Tadcaster, was it, Helen? That's where he finished up, Tadcaster, with just a small congregation. This man had seen thousands come to Christ, utterly devastated because his work had been decimated in his lifetime. And so, you know, we have to watch it. If we start getting proud about being an Inghamite or being a Catholic or being a Methodist or being this or being that, that's part of dying to self, to say, no, actually, I'm not going to live on that. We're one in Christ. We're one in the Spirit. We're one in the Lord. We're not one in our denomination or one in our tradition. We're one in Christ. And that's what it means to be the body of Christ. That's why it's great to be a church that is really, to be part of a church that really does seem to be learning how to work as a body, with all different people, with different ideas and different skills and different talents and different gifts, all starting to work together in order to build the body of Christ. So no part of the body can demand that other parts of the body conform to its image. And the body is a connected, interdependent unit. It's connected to the head. We're connected to the head. Each individual is connected to the head. That's Jesus. The body is connected to the head, and we're connected to each other. And the more we start living and working like that, the more we will reflect the body of Christ, because we all need each other. And each part, the body can't function without all of its parts, and every part can't function without the body. Every part has its own function. And so we need to live in recognition of the fact that we are the body of Christ. We serve one another and we build one another up. Why does God put us into a body like this? It's so that we recognize that interdependency. And actually, one part of the body, what happens to one part of the body affects every other part of the body. Ever had a paper cut? Anyone ever had a paper cut? Tiny little cut on your finger. Does that affect the whole of your body? It does, doesn't it? You know, a little pain somewhere, just on your little toe or something, inside your shoe, and you're, oh, flipping out, you're getting tired because you're limping around all day. The tiniest little bump or cut affects the whole body, affects your whole day, until you can actually get it dealt with. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, whatever happens to one person in the body affects everybody else. And everybody else has a responsibility for it. And so we're interdependent. There's a reason why Paul uses this, and there's a reason why it's in the context of the spiritual gifts. Because we're going to be talking in coming weeks about the spiritual gifts and how we can recognize what spiritual gifts we have and how we can start moving in them. And they're given for a reason. They're given for the building up and edification of people, not self-indulgence of the person who's using them. We'll pick that up again next week. One set of spiritual gifts is given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ towards unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. That's what the spiritual gifts are for, to build each other up, not to be self-indulgent. And so that's what we're looking at as we go on. So please keep this in mind. If you pick it up online, have another listen to what was said this morning. Read that passage again so that you get, you know, what we're talking about. And then in the following weeks, we'll think about the spiritual gifts and how they work in terms of us turning away from denying ourselves and picking up our cross to follow Christ in service to him and each other. Because when we serve each other, when we serve another person, we're serving Christ. That's how we express our love for God, is in loving each other. Yeah. Okay, there's a scripture for that. Can't think where it is right now, but it is there. You know, that's how we express, that's how we show our love for God, is in our love for each other. And in fact, it says in 1 John, doesn't it? Whoever doesn't love his brother doesn't love God. Which is scary, isn't it? Yeah. So if we want to express our love for God, we need to nurture love for each other. Anyway, I'm rambling now, so we'll finish there. If anybody would like prayer afterwards, please just come and see me. I'm happy to spend some time praying with you. Let's pray now. Father God, thank you that you have made us a body. You've made us all one in you. Thank you that you've called us to turn away from our self-indulgence, the indulgence of our human nature, to carry the cross of serving others, Lord God, to pay the price that we said with the Good Samaritan, to have the compassion, to pay the price, to take the risk of serving others, Lord God. And we pray that you would build this in us and build us together into the body of Christ here in this place, that we might truly reflect who you are. Thank you for you, Lord God, as our head. Thank you for one another as different parts of the body, Lord God. And we pray that we might really work to build each other up to maturity in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for listening.